If you want to get acquainted with Jesus, really, intimately, to know how Jesus felt, you must turn to the book of Psalms. There's a reason why Jesus was called the Son of David. Not only because of fleshly descent from David, but because no other person in the world's history has ever so closely identified with the Psalms of David as Jesus himself. And to read the story of Jesus in the Psalms of David, we can begin with Psalm 22. If there had been a stenographer present at the cross as Jesus hung there, who was able to read his thoughts and understand his prayer that he offered to his Father, this would be the transcript of his prayer. From the time he uttered that derelict cry, my God, why have you forsaken me?" which he uttered when the sun had been darkened, to the very last phrase of Psalm 22. It's a phrase in your King James Bible and in most of the English translations, but it's one word only in the Hebrew, Asa, in the Hebrew. And that word Asa can best be translated, "It is finished." That's Psalm 22. There's no question it's a psalm of Christ on his cross. There are 33 references within this psalm to the experience of Jesus on the cross. In verse 1, he is using the Hebrew word that denotes the cry of an animal in distress that's caught in a trap. "Why are you so far from hearing, from helping me, and from the words of my crying? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime. You don't listen to me." If you have ever prayed a prayer that you thought the Lord didn't listen to, you can take comfort from Jesus' experience. In the night season, and I'm not silent, when the sun was darkened about noon on that Friday, he thought it was night. Verse 3, it's quite interesting what he says. "You are holy. You are enthroned upon the praises of Israel." A beautiful thought, that it wasn't that God appointed himself necessarily to occupy the throne, but Israel have enthroned him, is the idea. Verse 4, it's pathetic, it's pitiful what he says. "Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted. You delivered them. They cried unto you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not confounded. But I, you don't listen to me. I'm a worm and no man." A reproach of men and despised of the people. There's a hymn in the old hymn book that we had before this new one came out that read like this: "Alas, and did my Savior bleed? Did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I?" One of the loveliest hymns in the book. But some pastors I've heard will not let their congregation sing that hymn. We're not worms. But Jesus called himself a worm. If it bothers you, the version in the new hymn book has changed that word. "Would he devote that sacred head for such a one as I?" Verse 7. "All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, And these are exactly the words they said. To me, it's just unbelievable that those priests and rulers should say these exact words and not realize what they were saying. Verse 8. He trusted in the Lord that he would deliver him. Let the Lord deliver him. Seeing it delighted in him, ha ha, they were laughing. But now in verse 9, he begins to do something in the darkness, feeling totally forsaken of his father. Seeing no light at the end of this tunnel, in that total blackness of despair, I want you to see how he builds a bridge across that vast chasm of human guilt and the darkness that results therefrom. And that bridge he built across that vast chasm is what we call the atonement. And the first thing he does is to recall his history as his mother, the Virgin, told him as he grew up. He almost died as a baby. A stable is a horrible place to have a baby. I like to ask one question of every congregation I meet. I'm going to ask you. And if you can raise your hand honestly, I want you to do it and be proud that you can do it. Is there anybody here who was born in a stable with the chickens and the cows and the goats? Raise your hand. I've had one man raise his hand in Kisii, Kenya. And it wasn't December 25 when he was born. It was summer or early autumn. And anybody who's ever been in a stable knows there are flies by the jillions in his eyes, in his nose, in his mouth. What a place to have a baby. And so he says, "You are he who took me out of the womb. You made me hope when I was nursing upon my mother's breasts. I was cast upon you from the womb. You are my God from the first moment, even before I was born. Now, don't be far from me. Trouble is near. There's no one to help me. I'm ashamed to say it. Neither Peter, James, nor John, nor any of the 11 that were left, even offered him a drink of water. He cried out in his human agony, 'I'm thirsty!' And no one gave him a drink of water. Not one of those disciples came up to the cross and took his nailed hands and his feet and said, 'Oh, Jesus, thank you for what you're doing for us.' Not one. The whole lot had forsaken him and fled. Verse 12, many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan. He's talking about here the wild buffalo. This is Hebrew figures of speech. These wicked people gathered around the cross, laughing at him. You see, a crucifixion was a gala event. It was, well, something that attracted the crowds. The kids got out of school early to come and see the great sight. And everybody believed what Moses had said in Deuteronomy 21, that anyone who's hanged on a tree is automatically cursed of God. That's the death of the cross. It's not the physical agony of having nails driven through your wrists and through your ankle bones, or being strung up naked, shameful as it is, and painful as the experience may be. That's not the death of the cross. People can endure physical pain. People who have cancer or get wounded in war and accidents sometimes suffer pain for days, even weeks and months. That's not the death of the cross. The death of the cross is to endure the curse of God. Because Moses said, everyone who's hanged on a tree is cursed of God. And so if you are a godly person, then you must prove that you are on God's side. And therefore, you should throw rotten eggs and tomatoes at this poor victim. You should laugh at him. You should curse him also. And the more you curse him, the more godly you become, you see. That's right. Everybody believed it. And so he says, these people are gathered all around me like a ravening and a roaring lion. Verse 14, don't forget, Jesus was 100% divine. But he was also 100% human. And don't kid yourself to think he didn't feel the shame, the sorrow, the darkness, the despair. Verse 14, I say it reverently. I read it reverently. I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted in the midst of my body, of my soul. Do I dare say? No, I can't say that he suffered a nervous breakdown. He was tempted to. He was dying. Dying nervously. Dying physically. Dying mentally. Verse 15, my strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaves to my jaws. You have brought me into the dust of death. And when the Bible speaks of death like this, it's not talking about what we call death. What we call death, the Bible calls asleep. This is a real thing. I used to ask the African congregation, since the world began, how many people have died, do you think? They put up their hands, oh, you poor, stupid missionary from America, don't you know? Since the world began, millions and millions and millions of people have died. I say, you're wrong. Since the world began, only one man has ever truly died. All the rest have gone to sleep. Verse 16, dogs have compassed me. Not dogs like you have dogs here. These are the wild dogs of Africa that tear their victim to pieces while they're still alive. It's the most vicious, cruel creature in the whole continent of Africa, the wild dogs. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They've pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare upon me. Verse 18, there are two words here in the Hebrew for clothing. And the use of the two words mean they took all his clothes off. No one has ever painted it as it was. They parked my garments among them, cast lots upon my vesture. Don't be far from me, O Lord. O my strength, haste to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword. And then a very strange expression here. The King James says, my darling, and there is no English word that can properly represent what he said. The thing that was dearer to him than his reputation or his life or his soul or anything, his mission as the Messiah. Don't let my work as Savior of the world perish. Don't let me give up on this cross. Don't let me fail this test. I don't think any of us can possibly imagine how Satan wrung the heart of Jesus like you wring a dish rag with fierce temptation. Why are you going through this agony for these wretched, unbelieving, thankless people? Look, your own people are the ones who've given you up to be crucified. Look, your own disciples have all forsaken you and fled. One has betrayed you. Another has denied you with cursing and swearing. Look, your own mother has fainted. She can't understand what's happening. Why not call for a taxi from heaven and go back where you came from? Let this wicked world perish. That's what they deserve anyway. Let them have it. Jesus was sorely tempted, dear friends, to give up. And in his anguish he cries out, Lord, don't let me fail. Save me from the lion's mouth. Here in verse 13, the lions are gathering around him. But now his mouth is in the head of the lion, his head is in the mouth of the lion. His last moment of distress. And then verse 21, the last part, you've heard me. At last he broke through in his last extremity as he was tossed on the horns of the wild buffalo, treacherous beast. We had a missionary who went out hunting. He shouldn't have done it, but he did. And he shot a buffalo, an African buffalo. Not like your bison here in America. So it's a treacherous beast. And he wounded it. And of course the law is if you wound an animal, you've got to track it down. And so he tried to track it down, but the buffalo tracked him down, gored him, killed him. Now, Jesus feels himself being tossed on the horns of this murderous, treacherous beast. But he broke through. You've heard me. And the rest of the psalm is a psalm of praise. When I wrote a book for the Muslims and another one for the Hindus, I read how the Muslims and the Hindus accuse us of having a Savior or a Messiah who died a failure. Friend, he did not die a failure. He died in glorious victory and triumph. From here on, verse 22, I'll declare your name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, be encouraged. Praise him. Glorify him. He has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. Some people think that the Father did forsake him on the cross. I was reading Testimonies, Volume 2 one time where frequently the Lord's servant speaks there of the sense of his Father's favor being withdrawn. And as I read it, my first impression was that the Father did withdraw his love from his Son. Then I reread it and I noticed what it says. The sense of his Father's wrath broke his heart. Not the reality. Paul tells us plainly, God was in Christ, right there at the cross. The Father never forsook him. But Jesus thought he did, because he was made to be sin for us. My praise will be of you in the great congregation. Verse 26, the meek shall eat and be satisfied. The proud will get no blessing. The hard-hearted will get no blessing. But the meek will. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. You will live forever, he says. I remember that story of that experiment out in Los Alamos where they were working with nuclear fission and somehow they made a mistake and the two pieces of metal that should never get together got together and there was just about to be an explosion and this technician, sensing what was happening quickly in with his bare hands, grabbed the two pieces and pulled them apart with every ounce of strength he had. And then he said to his fellow workers, you will live. I will die. He did die of a massive dose of radiation. And so here on the cross, Jesus says, you will live, thank the Lord. Verse 27, all the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord. But Ellen White says, he could not see through the portals of the tomb when he died. He died the equivalent of the second death. And what is the second death? Turn to Revelation chapter 2. You'll see it brought to view. We're going to have a Bible study here, and you'll have to move fast because we don't have much time. Revelation 2 and verse 11. He who overcomes shall not be hurt of the second death. That's the real thing, dear friends. The death in which there's no hope of a resurrection. You say, well, how could Jesus die that kind of a death? Because he was resurrected the third day. That's not the point. The point is, as Isaiah says in chapter 53, he has poured out his soul unto death. The sacrifice he made was for eternity, without a hope of a resurrection to sustain him. And so he died in triumph, verse 28 again of chapter 22, the kingdom is the Lord's. I've won the victory. He died triumphant. He had conquered Satan, trampled upon him. I don't understand verse 29, but verse 30 I do. A seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. God will have a people who serve him, who reflect beautifully and perfectly the character of Christ. And they shall come and declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born. There is a loud cry of the third angel's message. There is a fourth angel's message. They're going to declare to the ends of the world what he has accomplished. That it's done. Finished. The battle's been won. Then he bowed his head. He died. Now, what did Jesus accomplish when he died? Let's take our Bibles and look at a few texts and see. Because it is essential that we understand what he accomplished. Because if you have a limited idea of what happened on the cross where Jesus died, you are automatically doomed to remain a lukewarm church member. And that's not good enough. Amen. It might have been good enough for yesterday. It's not good enough for today. Let's go first of all to St. John chapter 6. And let's see what Jesus himself says as to what he accomplished when he died on that cross. And verse 51, I'm the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Now, I was reading this just a few weeks ago, and I must confess that I had never been so deeply impressed before with that phrase, for the life of the world. In fact, I freely confess, I belong in the kindergarten. I am learning every day. And then I found a comment in Ellen White's book, The Desire of Ages, page 660, that almost blows your mind when you realize what this author is really saying here. Quoting this very text, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, that's verse 53, you have no life in you. Ellen White says, this is true of our physical nature. To the death of Christ, we owe even this earthly life. The bread we eat is the purchase of his broken body. The water we drink is bought by his spilled blood. Now listen to this. Never one saint or sinner eats his daily food, but he's nourished by the body and blood of Christ. The cross of Calvary is stamped on every loaf of bread. It's reflected in every water spring. The light shining from the communion table makes sacred our daily life. The family board becomes as a table of the Lord, and every meal becomes a sacrament. So he gave his blood for the life of the world. What does that mean? Well, it means exactly what it says. If Christ had not given his life, the world would have died.
Amen.
Let's go back to Genesis chapter 2, to the very beginning. Genesis chapter 2, and verses 16 and 17, the Lord God commanded Adam and Eve, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you may not eat, for in the day you eat thereof you shall surely die. Now, I've heard people try to explain that by saying, well, no, the Lord didn't lie to them. No, not that. But he was merely saying that they're going to begin to die, that's all. But he said in plain words, in the day you eat thereof, you will surely die. Now put with that another text that belongs with it, because that's not the end of the Bible, fortunately. The Bible goes on with a lot more books. In fact, 65 more books follow Genesis. So take Revelation, the last one, and come to chapter 13. And this belongs with that verse. And verse 8 speaks here of the book of life, of the Lamb who was slain from where? From the foundation of the world. And the only reason why Adam and Eve didn't die right there, smack on the spot, is because there was a Lamb slain for them from that foundation of the world. Even then, Jesus bore their iniquity. And that is the only reason why they could take another breath. He died for the world, dear friends, not just for the elect. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. You see, if you don't understand this, if you don't appreciate the length and breadth and depth and height of the love revealed at that cross, you cannot find the strength to sacrifice to follow Jesus. You may try to do all the works you feel you've got to do, but you end up in frustration and despair, discouragement. It's legalism. Genuine New Testament faith is not a self-centered trust like you trust the insurance company, or you trust your bank, or you trust the police. At least we do in California. We wouldn't dare go out for a walk without the police on duty in California, I can assure you. And so we trust the government because of ourselves. We're insecure. Friends, New Testament faith is not self-centered. New Testament faith is a heart appreciation of the price the Son of God paid to redeem us. And that is why the Apostle Paul learned his lesson in Athens. When he came to Corinth, he said, when I came to Corinth, I determined not to preach like I did in Athens. I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The power is in that cross, dear friends. So, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 14. For the love of Christ, and the word love there is agape. It's a totally different kind of love than what we call love today. Our English language is poverty-stricken when it comes to expressing this idea of love. We only got one word, but the Greeks had several words. And what we call love between the sexes, or parents for their children, or vice versa, or love for friends, was either phileo or maybe eros, which was a noble spiritual idea back in the days of the apostles. But this word love is agape, an entirely different idea of love, a love that knows no fear, a love that actually is willing to go to hell to save us. That was the love of Christ. So Paul says, and by the way, the setting for this is, in verse 13, people are advising Paul. He's an old man now, calls himself Paul the Aged. And they're telling him, Paul, why don't you retire and get some nice little villa by the Mediterranean and just relax and grow a little garden and let the younger men bear the burdens? Because in chapter 11, Paul is detailing all his sufferings for Jesus in verse 23, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prison more frequently than my fellow apostles, in deaths often. 5 times the Jews beat me with their celebrated 39 strokes with the leather whip, with the bits of lead embedded in it. You see, the Romans would beat you 40 times. And the Jews are so sweet and kind and loving and merciful. They said only 39 times. 5 times he was beaten that way, he says. 3 times I was beaten with rods. By the way, someday, and the earth made new, you're going to be walking down one of those lovely paths and meet a man whose face is shining like the sun. Sticks out his hand and says, I'm the Apostle Paul. What's your name? And he'll tell you all these wonderful things he was privileged to suffer for the sake of Jesus. And he'll say, what have you suffered for him? And if you say, I could barely drag myself out once or twice a week to go to church, this beautiful wall-to-wall carpeting church, and hear this beautiful piano played. And, I gave a little tithe once in a while and some offerings. You're going to feel so ashamed. You're going to say, please, where is the exit? You see, getting to heaven is not what's important, dear friend. It's being happy when you get there. And let us resolve, let us choose from this moment on to give everything for the one who gave everything for us. Amen. So when you finally meet him face to face, you won't be ashamed. Amen. So he's telling all these things here. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. I was out in the Mediterranean Sea for 24 hours, clinging to bits of wreckage. He said, all these things don't move me. I'm not worried about this. I can't stop. In chapter 5, 13, he says here, if I'm crazy, all right, or if I'm sober, it's for your benefit. But he says, I can't stop because this love, this agape of Christ constrains me. It motivates me. And it wasn't that he was emotional. I guess it was, because every preacher should have 2 things. A keen, logical mind and a warm and loving heart. And Paul had both. But he reasons it out logically here. He says, we thus judge. If one died for all, that is equivalent to saying, if he had not died for all would be dead. That's exactly what it means. Now, Paul was like you and I, or you and me, rather. He'd wake up in the morning. What do I want to do today? Well, I want to go fishing, or I want to go shopping, or I want to go to Disneyland, or whatever. And then Paul would remember, one died for me. And if he hadn't died, I would be dead. So out of bed, on his knees, Paul prays, Lord, what do you want me to do today? Amen. When I was in Africa, I got bitten by a tsetse fly. Now, 1 out of 1,000 tsetse flies is infected with the trypanosomiasis, germ, bug, whatever it is. And as he bites you, he injects into your bloodstream this disease of trypanosomiasis. A little boy was bitten at the same time. We're driving through what is now Zambia. One hot, muggy day with a Chevrolet with these little windows that go like this, to get a little more. We didn't have any air conditioning. And this bug hit this and got deflected, and he got angry because it bumped him, see? And he took his anger out on me and bit me here on my left shoulder. And then my son on his right shoulder sitting next to me. Well, we thought it was malaria 10 days later, and we took malarial drugs to try to bring the fever down. Didn't come down. So we finally called a doctor. Came out, took a blood slide. He found the trypanosomiasis, a fatal disease. It's sleeping sickness. If it gets into your central nervous system, you've had it. Into your spinal fluid, you see. Well, previous to this, we had been debating in our committees there in East Africa about opening up a new mission up in northern Uganda, way up in the blue there, where Idi Amin came from later. In fact, he was there a little boy at the time. A terrible place, poor climate, way off, hundreds of miles from any other civilized being. And I used to lie awake at night and worry for fear the committee might appoint me to go up there. Then I lay in bed with this fever of 105, looking into my open grave. My friends came by to tell me goodbye. They thought they'd never see me again. I prayed a prayer. I said, "Lord, if you can get me out of here, I'll be glad to go to northern Uganda. I'll go anywhere." Now that is the natural result of any human heart who realizes you belong in the grave. That's why I say sacrifice is never difficult if you appreciate the cross of Christ. Amen. Verse 15 says, what the Greek actually says, he died for all. For a special reason. Now, read it correctly. Does not say he died for all so that that they can go to heaven, you know, and get some great reward. Doesn't say that. It says he died for all so that those who live shall henceforth find it impossible to go on living for themselves. But now, they're constrained to live for him who died for them and rose again. That is the gospel. That's why, and I'm getting ahead of myself, because tomorrow night we're supposed to talk about why it's easy to be saved and hard to be lost. But this is the idea. The love of Christ is a power the strongest in the universe. How many sins were laid upon Christ when he died? Turn to Isaiah, will you? Did he die only for the elect? Did he bear the sins only of the elect? Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Sometime, by the way, my prayer is, I don't go around telling people, you mustn't watch TV. No, you shouldn't do it. I never say that. I do tell people, if you can fall in love with the gospel, you're going to find that TV is silly. You won't want to watch it. Because you'll be drawn by your hunger and your thirst for the Word of God. Sometime make a study of how many times the Bible speaks of all men and every man. You'll find it all the way through the Bible. All we like sheep, we've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And now turn, if you will, to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2. And you see another aspect of this beautiful truth. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. Paul says, we see Jesus. And that's what we want to do. In fact, I'll guarantee you will never again be the same if you do see him. The true Christ. We see Jesus made a little lower. That's one of those seven times that the New Testament says Christ was made to be something he was not intrinsically. Made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. You and I were born to live forever. Jesus was born to die. That's why he came in the world. For the suffering of death. The real thing. The second death. And then a beautiful thought here. We think of Christ being crowned King of Kings at his second coming. But there's a sense in which he was crowned even before he died. Crowned with glory and honor so that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Now, if you say, oh, that's the first death, then I must ask you, if that's the case, then why does every man die the first death? Doesn't make sense. The death he tasted for every man was the second death. And that means there is no reason under heaven why any human being should ever have to die the second death. Jesus has already died his second death. And only if his heart remains hard as a stone and he resists and rejects that beautiful gospel truth is it possible for anyone to go into the lake of fire at last. Totally unnecessary. The lake of fire was never intended for human beings, but for the devil and his angels. In closing, let me just share with you something that I clipped from the Sacramento Bee. I don't know if this has gotten to your Atlanta papers yet or not. The Zest Test. Have you seen this? Apparently not. The Zest Test. Well, how thrilling is your life, it asks. Slow down for a few minutes and take our quiz and see how you measure up. You think you're not just the life of the party, but the life of the entire Western Hemisphere, and so on? Well, you have a lot of questions here, and if you can answer yes, you get so many points, you see, for every time you can answer yes. And if your score is 300 or more, it says, consider yourself lucky to be alive. At this rate, you'd better finish your autobiography fast. Now, here are some of the questions. Have you ever gone hang gliding? Anybody? No? You'd get 15 points if you had. Parachuting? 15 points. Surfing or windsurfing? You have. All right. You got 15 points, brother. Scuba diving? All right. Now you're putting your hands up. Okay, 15 points. Bungee jumping? Get 20 points for that. Whitewater rafting? 10 points, gentlemen, lady. All right. Mountain climbing? 10 points. Good. Run a marathon? 10 points. Pilot an airplane, helicopter, or hot air balloon? Good. 10 points you get. Stowed away on a boat, plane, or train? 10 points. Hitchhike cross country? 10 points. Run off to join the circus? 10 points. Visit a foreign country? 1 point for every country you have visited. Okay? You're starting. All right. I visited, I think the last count was 35, which I gave myself, and I got 300 points, by the way. Ever seen a ghost? 10 points. Well, you haven't, have you? Or UFO, 10 points. Then listen to this. Have you ever been extremely rich? 10 points. Been homeless? 20 points. Been on TV? 5 points if you were anonymous. 10 points if they told who you were. Been in a Hollywood movie? 10 points. Performed on a stage before 1,000 people? 20 points. All right, now here's the point. Here's what I'm getting at. Have you ever survived a plane crash? Well, Grace and I took a plane in New Delhi, India, a French Airbus 320. We flew to Bombay. The thing came down awful rough, we thought. We got off the plane, took a train, went up to Pune, where the college is. This was last year. And that same plane. How many of you have survived a hurricane? Good. 10 points. In 1926, we were living in Miami. And 1 week before the hurricane came in 1926, we moved away. In fact, our stuff left in a boxcar a day or two before the hurricane struck. And that big two-story house we were living in went down. There wasn't a two before left. I would have died had I been there, I'm sure. I was only 10 years old at the time. And so I gave myself 10 points. Major earthquake? Have you really? Good. Well, I was driving across the Bay Bridge that fateful October 17, was it two years ago or three? That very afternoon, I drove across the Bay Bridge in San Francisco, and I thought, what would happen if an earthquake came while I'm on this bridge? I got across, went down to Alameda, picked up my wife. There's a freeway there. The southbound is above, and the northbound is underneath. That's the Nimitz Freeway that collapsed, you see. And Grace said, let's go over and get some whole wheat bread at the food mill, very good bakery. And so we did that. Otherwise, we would have been peanut butter in the sandwich. We got back on the freeway just above that section, and I couldn't steer the Honda. I couldn't keep it on the road. I thought, what's wrong? All four of my Michelins must be flat. I got out, stopped out, and looked. They were all right. I couldn't understand it. And then the radio told us, the earthquake. And so when I figured it all up, I got 300 points. Because you get 20 points to be a missionary overseas. Right? All right. When I got all finished, I thought of something else. Not only have I survived a plane crash and a hurricane and an earthquake, I have survived the second death. And my score is out of sight. Shall we pray? Loving Father, we don't know how to say thank you for giving your Son, not lending him, but giving him. At the risk of eternal failure and loss. Why do you love us so, Father, to give your Son in equivalence for us? But Father, we pray, please forgive us for our childishness, for our little shrunken up hearts that are so small. Do enlarge our hearts, Father. Let our dry eyes know something of tears of contrition. Let our hard hearts be melted. Teach us what it means to believe a heartfelt appreciation of this great sacrifice so that we may understand what is justification by faith. What it means to sense that constraint that motivates us to live not for self, but for the one who died for us. Oh, Father, the hour is so late. There's a world in darkness, people waiting, longing to see Jesus revealed in a people who reflect the beauty of his character. loving Father. Let it be this church. Let it be me. Let it be us. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Any questions?
Right now, I'm going to send around an altar plate for a love offering for Elder Whelan. And
not for Elder Whelan, only for the plain fare.
And if you have your questions ready, you can put those in at the same time.
Would you mind, brother, would you take up the questions first, if there are any?
Okay.
So I can look at them while you're
right.
Taking the offer.
Okay.
I'd appreciate that if you could.